Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there's a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surrounds you, and you're pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power had gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned. And she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. What I'd like to do this morning is just to work our way through this passage and look at some of the themes, and then conclude with some application for us. Let's just have a word of prayer first before we do so. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words. We ask that you just still our hearts and minds now, Lord, and focus on what matters. We ask you bless your word to us this morning. We just pray you give us that deeper understanding of you, our Saviour. And we ask for speaker and listener alike, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Right, so it's early on in Christ's ministry, but Christ's authority has been evidenced on many occasions. And from Luke 4, verse 14, Jesus has been ministering in Galilee. News was spreading fast. Crowds were following. He had already cast out an unclean spirit in Capernaum, healed a paralytic, healed Peter's mother-in-law, healed the centurion's son, as well as many other healings. He'd showed his power to Peter with a miraculous catch of fish, which resulted in Peter's conviction of Christ's deity. He says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Been much teaching as well. So the disciples have seen plenty of evidence of Christ's power, even at this stage. But there's more. And these two interwoven incidents of a girl restored to life and a woman healed are recorded in all three synoptic gospels. In Matthew, it's found in chapter 9, verses 18 to 26. In Mark, it's chapter 5, verse 21 to 43. And some would look at the differing accounts and spot apparent contradictions. But like all the incidents recorded in the gospel, the writers, any seeming contradiction only serves to bolster the authenticity, because on closer inspection, there's always a reason for this. For example, Mark's account gives more detail. Matthew's is more of a summary. But if we put these three accounts together, they all fit. It might be an idea in our own time to read through these accounts and just see how they all dovetail together. Or indeed any of the gospel accounts where there's more than one account of an incident. And the feeding of the 5,000 is a good example of how much information can be gleaned when all four accounts are combined. Anyway, these two incidents end a section of four, which include firstly the calming of the storm, where we witness the humanity of Christ. He was physically tired and needed to rest, and he also calmed the storm, which only the Creator could do. We then have the healing of the demoniac from the Gadarenes, which you may recall is where the demons were sent into a herd of pigs, which ran down into the sea and were drowned. The locals were so afraid that they asked Jesus to leave, which he did. Jesus and his disciples go back across the lake, and we find ourselves back in Galilee. These four incidents, beginning at verse 22, placed back to back, serve to show comprehensively Christ's complete authority over all things. The natural world, as evidenced by the control over creation, the spiritual world, evidenced by the exercising of the demon. And now in verses 40 to 56, we see it in the affairs of mankind, as things don't come any bigger to us than life and death. We have the woman who responded to Christ and the girl who is dead and could not respond to Christ. Jesus is in complete control of everything. When we come into this world, when we leave, and everything in between. Isaiah 46 verse 4 says, "Even to grey hairs I will carry you." He made us, he hears us, he carries us, and he delivers us. No wonder the psalmist states in Psalm 73 verse 25, "Whom am I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you." It's interesting to note that those on the other side of the lake, the Gadarene side, couldn't wait for him to depart. And yet back in Galilee, they couldn't wait for him to return. Verse 40, the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting. There were always extremes, always this fanaticism and resentment. And it's a bit like John 4, where the Jews try to stone Jesus after he said that the Father and he were one. And then Jesus crosses over the Jordan, where John had been baptizing in the early days, and many believed in him there. What a contrast. The danger for the gospel is apathy or nominalism, and at least where we have a reaction, then there's hope. Anyway, just a few introductory thoughts to our passage then. We have this guy, Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. He was a man of importance in the community. He was certainly not on the margins of society. He was well respected, well healed, secure, educated. He didn't use food banks. He got it all together. He was in control. Until his 12-year-old daughter was on the verge of death. Losing any daughter must be tragic enough, but this was his only daughter, and she's on the verge of childhood. 12 was an important age at the time, and then it was a different story. When confronted with death, when death visits the family home or someone close, how different our priorities become. How cruel it all seems. it's quite revealing how different we are. And we see ourselves as we really are when we're in the midst of a crisis, when we've run out of road, when we've come to the end of ourselves, when desperation is heightened. It's then we realise that we have no real power and we don't like it. I'm sure we've all had times in this life when it all seems too much, and God brings us to that point deliberately. And for Jairus, it was his daughter's approaching death. Now, we can be sure that a man like Jairus would have been able to afford doctor's fees for his child, but they evidently hadn't worked. He was a desperate man. And death is the last enemy. It will win in the end. We all live in the shadow of it. It's been described as an appointment we didn't make and one we can't cancel. In chapter 18, verse 14 of his book, Job describes it as the king of terrors. Another translation refers to it as the king of darkness. It was never meant to be like this. And doesn't it put all things in perspective? First day back at work after compassionate leave, and how trivial the contents of the in tray seems. Jairus lost all inhibition, his dignity, his pride, and fell at Jesus' feet and begged him. Verse 41, a ruler at the feet of the ruler. Perhaps we could imagine the crowd recognizing him, standing back to let him through, thinking, why is he here? What would his peers think? What's he doing with the likes of us? What a turnaround, this important and influential man falling at Jesus' feet, imploring or begging that he might come to his house. In Mark's accounts, we read Jairus saying to Jesus, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and live. It's a similar story to the nobleman's son in John 4, except there the father believed the word that Jesus spoke and went home alone. Here Jairus wanted Jesus to go to his house with him. Strong faith or weak faith, in a sense, is neither here nor there. We're not here to compare. Faith in Christ is all that matters. We also have this woman of whom we know nothing other than she'd been ill for 12 years from the year that Jairus' daughter was born. We don't know her age, perhaps not that old. We don't need to know. But she has spent all her money on doctors, but to no avail. She was ceremonially unclean, so she was an outcast. She was ill and she was poor. Lonely, ill, poor. Life wasn't great for this woman. In fact, it couldn't really get much worse. So we have Jairus, the head of the synagogue, an important figure in a dead religious system with a dying daughter, and we have a hemorrhaging woman. Some commentators say this represents the spiritual condition of Israel as a whole. 12 makes us think of the 12 tribes of Israel. Some preachers and writers don't really touch on it. But either way, Jesus is dealing with individuals. Jairus and this woman were complete opposites on the social spectrum. And in fact, it's actually part of Jairus' job to make sure that unclean people like this woman did not attend religious meetings and festivals or go near people. And yet, they're in the same position. They both found themselves in the same place at Jesus' feet. They recognized their need. It doesn't matter where we're from, we're all the same inside. And if we get extremes like these two, then it kind of encompasses everyone, We're all somewhere on the spectrum between these two. We all need the Saviour. So in verse 42, Jesus turns to go with Jairus, and he is thronged in the crowd. People jostling and bumping him to be near him. But at that point, the woman with the flow of blood came from behind and touched the border of his garments. And immediately, she was healed. Jesus turns and asks, "Who touched him?" Now, can you imagine what's going through Jairus' mind at this point? He must have been at his wit's end. He must have thought, "I was here first. My daughter's about to die. This person can wait. You are going to come and help me. Who cares who touched her? What does it matter?" And isn't that what we'd be like in these circumstances? One thing we can certainly learn from this is that Jesus is never in a hurry. He never works to our timetable. He is the Lord of time. 12 years to Jairus bringing up his beloved daughter must have flown by. 12 years of this illness to the woman must have seemed like a lifetime. As we gathered here this morning, he is the one unfolding time and the events in your life and mine. He is sovereign over everyone's life, whether they acknowledge that or not. I think we do well to remember Psalm 31, verse 15. "My times are in your hand." And Moses, in the only psalm he wrote, prays in verse 12 of Psalm 90, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Is it not sometimes the case in life that we think, "Lord, why can't the thing, whatever it is, that I'm not coping with, just not change? Why can't you just do something right now?" I know I've thought like that. But learning patience and contentment are lifelong battles. And when we think about it, patience in suffering is evidence of the fact we acknowledge the sovereignty of God over all things. It makes us realize that of ourselves, we can't change anything. Jairus and this woman couldn't change a thing about their lot in life. Jesus treated everyone with the same love and compassion. He knew all about Jairus' daughter. He knew before he got into the boat that a storm would arise. And he knew the storm that Jairus and the woman were enduring. He calmed the storm on the lake, and he would calm the storm in their lives. So we read in verse 45, Jesus asks, "Who touched me?" Similar to that occasion in John 9 and the healing of the man born blind. The man was cast out of the synagogue, and Jesus went looking for him and found him. Likewise here, the woman isn't allowed to disappear into the crowd. There are no anonymous faces in the crowd. Jesus loves her too much for her to vanish. Anyway, everyone denied touching Jesus. And Peter, leading the charge as usual, said, "The crowd is thronging you, and you ask, who touched you?" Loads of people must have been crowding him, hustling him, bumping him, but all denied it. They all said, "It wasn't me." But this touch was different. In what way was it a different touch? It was the touch of faith, the touch of belief in who Jesus is. She reached out to him in faith. Jesus knew a different touch. And Jesus knows all hearts, and he knows those who came to him out of curiosity and seeking to be wowed by miracles, and those who came in sincere repentance, who saw beyond their physical ailments to their spiritual ailments. Power went out from him. He felt it. It cost something. Not that his power had a limit. It was a joy and a delight, but it cost. The calming of the storm, the healing of the demoniac, all his miracles came at a price, as it were, if I can put it like that. Psalm 49, verse 8, the salvation of a soul is costly. Jesus wants to speak with her. She just knew it was her. She'd been found out. There was no mistake in the healing. She knows that she can't hide, so she comes trembling and falls down before him, the second person to fall at his feet. She tells him everything, how she suffered all her life, spent all her money on doctors, and she hadn't been cured, and now how she was healed immediately. She didn't want attention. She had heard about him and thought, if only I touch his robe, I will be well. No, she shouldn't have approached him at all, because she was ceremonially unclean. Leviticus 15 tells us that an unclean person was not even allowed to touch the clothes of another, or else they would become unclean as well. Does Jesus scold her? No, he says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Now, the phrase, your faith has made you well, isn't some proof text for everyone sick getting healed if they have enough faith. Rather, it goes deeper than this. It was more a faith in who Jesus is as Saviour and the forgiver of sins. According to the commentators, it can mean saved as well. So we might say, your faith has saved you. Faith was the instrument, not the source of power. She received Christ by faith in who he is. How do we know this, though? How do we know it's different? Well, in addition to her faith being mentioned, I suggest two other reasons. Firstly, because Jesus uses the word daughter. When used like this, it means a child of God. She was now in the kingdom. She was one of the family. You're one of mine. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8, 15 to 17 says to those who have come to faith in Christ, you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Adoption is central to the Christian message. This woman had been adopted. She was an example of what Paul wrote. And indeed, the only way into God's family is through adoption. And that is by faith in Jesus Christ. No one is a son or daughter of God by natural birth, nationality, religious upbringing, but solely in turning to Jesus in repentance and faith and trusting in him alone for salvation. That one word, daughter, says so much about God's love. 1 John 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Secondly, what other reason do we know she's a true believer? Jesus says to her, go in peace. How could he say go in peace to a person going to hell? Isaiah 48, verse 22, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. There is no real peace outside Christ, no matter how much the world might try to convince us otherwise. This woman had peace with God. My peace I give to you, John 14:27. Anyway, by verse 49, we have the bad news that Jairus was dreading. One of his household arrives on the scene and says to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." "It's too late, Jairus. You've lost your beloved daughter. Leave Jesus alone now. Just come home and we'll make the arrangements." It just wasn't to be. Or so they thought. I think there's a lesson here for us as well, actually. The man says, "Do not trouble the teacher." We can never trouble the teacher. Quite the reverse. He delights to hear us. Be encouraged. Whatever your problem is, whatever's bothering you, whether it's adjusting to bereavement, illness, residual sin you can't seem to kill off, relationships, unsaved family and friends, people you've been praying for years, your own approaching death even, whatever it is, we can never trouble the teacher too much. He will never grow weary of our prayers. Psalm 119, verse 147, "I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help." Psalm 130, verses 1 and 2, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my voice of pleas for mercy." The psalmist and Jesus don't sugarcoat the realities of life in a fallen world. We can never trouble the teacher. Remember the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18. Remember Anna, Luke 2, who prayed to God day and night, literally for years, waiting for her Saviour. And there is never a lost cause with Jesus. Nothing is beyond his control. Rather, and I say this carefully and respectfully, we all sin and bring suffering on ourselves. People sin against us. There are natural disasters and illnesses, all because it's a fallen world. So I'm not trivializing suffering for one moment. There are many things that cause suffering and pain. But ultimately, for the true believer, we must believe that all things are divinely orchestrated to bring us closer to him. Romans 8:28 is indeed a precious verse. As C.S. Lewis in his famous quote says, "We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists on being attended to. God whispers in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Verse 48, Jesus tells them not to be afraid, but only believe, and the girl will live. When they arrive at Jairus' house, Jesus permits no one to go in but Peter, James, and John, what we might call the inner circle, and the parents of the girl. Legally, they shouldn't have entered the house now because, like the woman, it was ceremonially unclean. There was now a dead body inside. But for the second time, Jesus cuts through all this. The mourners are shouting and wailing, carrying on. It didn't take them long to arrive on the scene. And the custom of the day was to make a lot of noise and commotion at a funeral, and the wealthy would pay for professional mourners to come along and do their bit. They laughed at Jesus when he said that she was only sleeping. She was dead, of course, but she's sleeping in the sense that Jesus knew that she would come back to life again. It was like being asleep, as far as Jesus was concerned. Their mockery shows how insincere these mourners were when they laughed at him. Jesus put them all outside Those mockers weren't going to witness this. He takes the girl by the hand and says, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. He brought her back to life as easily as waking her from sleep. Those of us who have had children know when they fall asleep after, say, a long car journey, you reach your destination and you wake them by gently squeezing a hand. They gradually come round. After a few moments, a bit groggy, a bit confused perhaps, but he took her by her hand and immediately she came back to life. Her soul returned. He is the Lord of life. It reminds us of John 11, Lazarus, come forth. Luke 7, where Jesus raises the dead son of the widow of Nain to life. Young man, I say to you, arise. Jesus spoke, and the girl was brought back to life, and he told her parents to give her something to eat. Why was that, do you think? To prove it was real, and they weren't just imagining things in the emotion and drama of the time. Reminds us of when Jesus ate breakfast with the disciples after the resurrection by the Sea of Tiberias. Normal life with its responsibilities goes on. He then instructs them not to tell anyone what had happened. Clearly news got out, but now was not the time to broadcast it. That would come later. The woman was healed immediately. The girl arose immediately. Everything and everyone obeys him instantly. The lives of these two daughters was under his complete command. Where does this lead us? Where's this all going? Does it not make us think of the cross and Jesus' own death and resurrection? This momentous event overshadowing Jesus' entire ministry. But there's a big difference between Jesus' death and the little girl's, Lazarus's, and the young man's, because they would have to experience death again, whereas Jesus didn't come back from the dead. He went through death. Big difference. He conquered death, never to go through it again. To believers in Christ, Paul tells the Ephesians that we were all dead, but he made us alive. In that mysterious, inexplicable way that only he knows, the Holy Spirit enabled us to hear his voice and respond to the gospel call. He is the voice of the one who awakens the dead, indeed the only one who can awaken the dead. But doesn't this lead us even further to the end of the age, when God will call time and all will be resurrected at the last trumpet in the twinkling of an eye? Daniel 12, verse 2, those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Revelation 20, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up to the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. So that's an overview of the passage. What can we take away from this? Well, a couple of things. We've looked at the sovereignty of Jesus, his complete authority and control over everything, the natural world, the spirit world, the affairs of man. And quite simply, it begs the question, are we as believers living like we truly believe he is in control? When the wheels come off, when it all goes pear-shaped, in the midst of a crisis, Seriously, do our lives reflect that inner peace that transcends all understanding? Are you known at work as someone who's calm when it's all going wrong, when there's a crisis, a panic, something unexpected comes along? Are you different? Colossians 3 verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Two things that should not characterize the Christian. There are lots of things, obviously, but I'll mention two. Surprise and worry. We should never be surprised at what we see going on in the world, and we should never worry about the future. There's shock and there's concern, but they're different. If we're not shocked at sin and at the effrontery to God, then there's something wrong with us. And again, if we're not concerned about the plight of our neighbour and other important issues, then there's something wrong. But if we're truly believing that Jesus is who he says he is, then worry and surprise won't define us. We should have that calm, steady walk through this life. It's not a very good analogy, but it's a bit like a child holding the father's hand crossing a busy road. I remember as a small boy in Wakefield, there was a busy road near where we lived, and it's always quite daunting to cross. And I remember holding my dad's hand when I was a small boy. And it's scary, but I knew that if I held on, I was safe. If I didn't run ahead, I didn't dawdle behind, but I just kept going, just kept holding on. Isaiah 41, verse 13, for I, the Lord, your God, will hold your right hand, saying, fear not, I will help you. One former pastor of mine reminded me that we have a great God who looks after his own. The overall message of this passage is to believe and not fear. Our two protagonists have come to the end of themselves, but faith holds on when hope has gone. We live by faith, not sight. We don't measure God's love to us through circumstances, and if we think about it, it would be absolute folly. We're all individuals, and God deals with us as individuals. I don't know whether you're anything like me, but I've fallen into the trap of sometimes comparing myself to people, often inadvertently, and we start to wonder, well, why is their life so easy? Why aren't they going through the things I've had to experience? They don't have my problems. But we don't know what's inside other people and what they have to struggle with. We don't know what their childhood was like or what's shaped and formed them. What did Jairus know about being ill, outcast, and poor? Nothing. What did the woman know about having a daughter on the verge of death? Again, nothing. Even those who know you very well don't really know where your mind goes at 2 a.m. But there is one who knows, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Job 23, verses 9 and 10, about God's dealings with him. He says, when he, that is God, works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Psalm 139, verses 10 and 11. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your right hand shall lead me, your hand shall hold me. Let us as believers simply believe and not fear. Secondly, our second takeaway from this is our relation to Jesus. Where are we in relation to him? The crowds thronged him, but how many were seeking true salvation? Isn't it the same today, or can it not be the same today? How many come to Jesus, in inverted commas, just to be wowed, or to feel better about themselves and going through a bad patch? The feel-good gospel without the mourning over sin. Many come so close to Jesus, within touching distance of the hem of his robe, as it were, so close, but they don't truly bow the knee to him. And how do people get so close without knowing him? They're involved with churches, do a lot of good work, they want spirituality, they study the Bible and pray and do all the right things. It all looks so convincing, the real deal, and they even get results. But it's just not there. Jesus wasn't in it. We come to him and serve him on his terms. And what are his terms? On our knees, in repentance, like children, no pride, none of our own ideas of salvation, simply to the cross we cling. Remember, the woman touched the hem of his robe. Jesus held the girl's hand. Coming to Jesus is personal. And Jesus said, many, not a few, but many will say on that last day, we did all this in your name. And Jesus will reply, it was nothing to do with me. I don't know you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They had made the mistake of making Jesus Lord of their lives, in inverted commas. Whereas Jesus already is Lord, we've seen that. They didn't submit to his existing lordship. People come close to him by hearing the gospel being preached and not responding. I remember a former pastor saying that Jesus is found in one place, and one place only, in his word, the Bible. We'll find him when we seek him with all our hearts and listening to his voice being preached and being read. Remember, Jesus is the Saviour who wants to be known. He was in the thick of the crowd. He wasn't hiding. So, may I ask you, if you don't know him, will you fall on your knees and touch him and grasp him in faith? Even before the day's over, in the privacy of your own room, shut the door, switch off your phone, get on your knees, confess your sins, and ask for his forgiveness. And when you've done that, tell a Christian that you know and trust. The woman in our passage wasn't a secret believer. She wanted to be, but Jesus wasn't having any of it. Everyone would know from now on who she was and what had happened. There was no going back. There are no hiding places for Christians. Secret Christians never grow. Things couldn't be much worse than a dead child and an ill, poor outcast. One ran up to him in full view of everyone, the other sneaked up behind, and yet the Saviour had time and compassion for them both. Whoever they came, and however they came, Jesus turned no one away. John 6:37. And as we saw earlier, there are no lost causes with Christ. And if you think it's too late to come to Christ, well, remember the thief on the cross. He'd arrived at the final minutes of his life. He'd never been to a Bible study or any meetings or anything, probably. But he recognized who Jesus was. Lord, remember me. And Jesus replied, today you'll be with me in paradise. It's often been said that there's only one deathbed conversion, as it were, recorded in the Bible, and that's the thief on the cross. Only one that we might not lose hope, but only one that we might not be presumptuous. Now is the day to get right with God. There are no hopeless cases with Jesus if, and only if, we're being serious with God. Then it's not too late. Let me just ask you in closing, are you feeling weary, low? Has your problem not gone away? That besetting sin still hounding you? That situation you find yourself in and you're wondering, how did I get here and how do I get out? Are you feeling your age? Your body not what it was? Your mind not what it was? Is there a lost cause in your life? Do you feel like you're the lost cause? Wondering what God is telling me in all this? Where else can we take our sins and our sorrows but like Jairus and the woman did, to the feet of Jesus? There we see the cross and the way out, the way of relief and comfort. Our problem might not go away, we might not get all the answers, but we get perspective. We see the empty tomb, the risen Saviour, the sovereign Lord who will return to judge the living and the dead, whose voice we'll hear again at the end of the age, and who has prepared a place for his sons and daughters in heaven. And not only that, but is interceding for his children this very moment.